Don is going to be speaking to us tonight, so Don is going to come, and as soon as he is here and ready, why, he'll begin.
I'm here and ready, and I will begin. If you would all please, while I'm getting situated, if you would take your Bibles and turn them to Proverbs chapter 6, or you may use the notes, which may be a little bit easier. Now, about 4 years ago, when we were working through the book of Proverbs on Wednesday nights, and several of us men were taking turns reading and discussing parts of it, I did a short talk on one of the seven abominations to the Lord that Solomon lists in verses 16 through 19, and that's the main text that we're looking at this evening. And instead of starting a new expository study this evening, the Lord just laid it upon my heart to return to this list of the seven things that God really hates, which is also the title for the message tonight, and explore that list of abominations a bit more fully. But before we do that, let's open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the good weather we have this afternoon. It looked somewhat rainy this morning, but we're thankful for the dryness that came this afternoon. We're thankful for the opportunity to gather in your house and fellowship with each other and be fed from your word, Lord. And I would just pray that you would guide me in accurately sharing this portion of your word with our folks here tonight, and that we would all find the application that you would have us to make of this section of your word. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19, we read, "These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him: a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren." Now, you may remember 4 years ago when I talked about this, if you do remember it, the first observation I shared with you is that because seven is the Hebrew number of completeness, this is, in fact, a complete list of the evil traits that God hates about mankind. Because every sin we can imagine, whether it's idolatry, murder, stealing, adultery, any other immorality that you can think of, they all of them will have at their roots one or more of these evil traits that each of us has within us as the basic components of the old sin nature. All of these are the gateways to sin, I think it was one of the ways that I put it 4 years ago. Now, tonight we will additionally assume, I believe correctly, that because God hates to see these seven things in his people, in us, if you take the exact opposite for each one of these, it produces the natural companion list of seven things that God loves to see in his people. So writing these out, and I just wrote this out myself, the Lord loves to see these seven things in his people: genuine humility, honesty in speech, hands that are merciful toward innocent blood, a heart that consistently seeks obedience to God, feet that stay away from trouble, a true witness who gives accurate testimony, and he that strives to make peace and promote unity within the church. And you know, when you turn it around that way, it sounds a lot like the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount. You know, there Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers." And that similarity, I don't believe is accidental. It's the same author of the whole Bible, the Holy Spirit inspiring meant the many men that were involved in writing it. In Proverbs chapter number 6, God the Father is giving the negative lesson. Don't be these things, these seven abominations, if you want me to be with you. But then in Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus, as God the Son, gives the positive version of the same lesson. Do be these things if you want me to be with you. But sticking with tonight's text, which is Proverbs chapter 6, let's break down the seven abominations and their corollaries, their companions, each of which turns out to be its own mini sermon. So just go ahead and hunker down for the next 7 hours and we'll get through it, you know. No, it's not going to be that long. Actually, I could have made each one of these, you know, an entire message, but I thought there was some value in kind of keeping them all short and keeping it all contained and keeping it together. So the first one that we'll look at is a proud look versus genuine humility. Now, we know, all of us know, that God hates pride. That's a standing message that we have over and over in this church. God hates pride. And throughout the Bible, there are stories of those who became lifted up with pride, only to suffer a great fall at the hands of the Lord. Brother Jesse's been teaching about King Saul in Sunday school. He was the first Jewish king. And we're really getting in now to the whole part of, you know, where his pride coming to the fore and just causing all kinds of problems. And Jesse's also talked about King Sennacherib, that king of Assyria that conquered all of Judah except for Jerusalem. Things didn't end well for him. But the earliest example, I believe, was Satan himself. In Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 15, we read, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning?" As we know, Lucifer was, as we understand it anyway, he was God's most beautiful angel, ostensibly the angel of light. "How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations?" And then the next lines, it says, "For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." You know, clearly Satan's got an I problem. You know, every other word here is I. Now, I don't know if this is a direct quote from him, but I suspect that it is. Very characteristic of him. "And yet, thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit." The counterexample to Satan, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 9, Paul tells us that in Christ Jesus, who in heaven, I'm sorry, that he tells us that Christ Jesus, who in heaven, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. But, and being found in fashion as a man, not in the sense of he was a snappy dresser, but God fashioned him, God made him in the form of a man. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. So Jesus, as God the Son, was already equal with God the Father. As a matter of fact, he's always been equal with him. But Jesus humbled himself to become a flesh and blood human being. And then following his death and burial and resurrection, he was exalted by God the Father. And he's now seated at the Father's right hand in heaven. But Satan, who was only an angel and nowhere near equal to God in his ambition, lifted himself up with pride, thinking he could be better than God. And he led a third of all the angels in heaven in rebellion against God. And of course, we know what happened to them. They were all cast out of heaven, not allowed into that realm where God is anymore. They only have access everywhere else now. But ultimately, they'll be cast into the lake of fire for eternity. So clearly, if we want to be striving each day to be obedient and please God, we need to be humbling ourselves as Jesus did. It's the first thing we got to do, humble ourselves. God won't even hear our prayers if we don't humble ourselves. We all know that verse. If my people, which are called by name, will humble themselves and pray, that's the first requirement of prayer. So we need to be doing that, not lifting ourselves up with pride as Satan did, because God loves to see genuine humility, but hates to see pride in us. Moving on now to point number two here, a lying tongue versus honesty in speech. Now, about a month ago, Glenda and I watched a live stream from a church out in Western Kentucky. And I'll just put a plug in for their YouTube channel because I enjoy watching their music. It's Pleasant View Baptist Church in McQuaidy, Kentucky is where it is. And they had a camp meeting, Revival Week, and they had several visiting pastors that were preaching. And one of those visiting pastors brought a message about lying and all the problems that it causes. And he went on for an hour with it. And so I'm not going to do that tonight, but it was an intense hour. Good preaching, talking about all the problems that lying causes, both individually in our lives and corporately in our churches. And he said that lying has been the root cause of just about every problem he's dealt with as a pastor in his many years of ministry. And it's mostly been saved people that were doing the lying. And of course, all the other pastors in the room were saying amen to that. I bet Pastor Q would say amen to that. I'll mock Brother Robert. Is that right, Pastor? So, because, you know, every sin you can imagine, probably behind it at some point, you know, at some level is lying. Adulterers always lie to their spouses. Thieves, and I'm going to be careful about saying this, but thieves like church treasurers who get caught embezzling God's money, as recently happened to a church out in Marion. This particular church treasurer embezzled $120,000 from the church over 10 years. Yeah. And then there was another one out in Charlotte that I think the lady, I shouldn't really mention whether it was a lady or a man because we're all equally capable of stealing, but it was something on the order of $80,000 over 6 months, and it took them that long to figure it out. I mean, the thing about people in those positions is they always lie when they're stealing money, and they falsify the records to try to cover their tracks. And it takes a while for people to figure that out. So, we got to be careful. We got to have oversight. Men who are into pornography lie about it and try to hide it. Men who are biblically unqualified to be pastors and deacons, but aspire to those offices anyway, they just falsify their credentials. They pretend to be good, godly men who rule their homes well, but really don't. And they just flat out lie to get the position. And I've spoken before, and I'm not going to dwell too much on false doctrine tonight, but I've spoken before about Calvinist pastors and others with false doctrinal positions, which, you know, by definition, you know, false doctrine we consider to be lying, especially when, unless it's an honest mistake. Some people just have honest differences of opinion we can agree to disagree on, but others just take contrary positions that they know to be controversial. And then if they're applying for the position of pastor at a church where they know that those positions are controversial and would probably keep them from getting the job, they aren't candid about them with the pulpit committee. And then I guess maybe they figure they can get the job now and be doing some good as a pastor in the church, and then just reveal those other things that they know are controversial in a year or two when they're established. I mean, this is just lying by omission. You know, you're the candidate or the applicant is denying the pulpit committee important information at the time when it can make a difference. It's a lie of omission. Feigning humility, acting humble when you're really full of yourself. This is just lying. People in the congregation having disputes often lie about what's happened, or they won't tell the whole truth, or they won't admit the truth when they're confronted with it. And we just can't resolve disputes within a church the way that Jesus says we're to do it in Matthew chapter 18 unless people will be honest and deal with each other in good faith. Lying's a big problem in churches. And then on a whole other level are what we call pathological liars. I mean, there's people that have no qualms about lying. You know, you put them on a lie detector, put them on a polygraph, and they tell a lie and it won't even register. They believe their own lies. And, you know, if you got somebody like that, that you see them telling all kinds of lies and not having any problem with it, but then they profess to be genuinely saved. Are they really? You know, we can only look on the outside, as Pastor Q's told us many times. Only God can know. But the worst lies are those we tell God, because those can keep us from being saved in the first place. Or they can keep us out of his fellowship if we are saved. Those five ifs that we covered in the study of 1 John, chapter 1, verses 6 through 10, these state this for us most clearly. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. If we suit up and come to church every Sunday, maybe even take the Lord's Supper to put on that outward veneer of good, godly Christians, but then live like the devil the rest of the week, we're just lying to God. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, if we sincerely try to live for the Lord and keep his commandments, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we can tell people with a straight face that we're not sinners, I remember Brother Robert on Sunday, he's talking about, he was talking to someone, and the man says, well, I don't have a problem. I don't sin. I was back in the back laughing at that one. Probably y'all probably heard me. It's like, that's just funny, you know. It's sad, but it's also kind of funny. I mean, it's just, you're just lying to yourself if you try to claim that you have no sin. That's up there in the realm of pathological lying. You know, you say to yourself, I'm not a sinner, I don't sin. You say that often enough, you know, some people start to believe it, and God hardens their heart and makes it more difficult to become genuinely saved. If we confess our sins, if we're completely honest with God about our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He will restore the lost fellowship. Okay? You know, this isn't about becoming saved. I mean, yeah, you do have to repent, admit that you're a sinner and you're on your way to hell, and you have to place your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he died on the cross and to pay for all of our sins, and that he was buried and rose again to prove that God accepted that payment. If you believe these things, you're saved. But then after that, there's the question of fellowship. Okay? And that's where confession comes in, is to remain in God's fellowship here on earth. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. You call God a liar if we say we haven't sinned. And God knows everything. He knows everything we've done, and he knows everything that's in our mind. He knows every attitude that we have. He knows every thought of hatred we might have against one of our brothers. And we know that Jesus said that, you know, if you have hatred against a brother without cause, you're a murderer. You're guilty of the sin of murder, even though you haven't actually taken the act of killing somebody. If you hate somebody, that's the beginning of the sin. And so you make him a liar, and his word is not in us. We're not genuinely saved if we won't admit that we're sinners. So lying's a huge problem. In fact, I'd say that, you know, this list of seven root causes of sin, pride and lying are involved at some level in every sin. So the first takeaway message tonight is that we need to strive every day to be humble and honest, especially toward God, because it's impossible to be right with God when we're prideful or dishonest. And I could stop the message right now, and it would be a pretty good one. Be a pretty good stopping place, I think. But we got five more points. Continuing on now to number three, hands that shed innocent blood versus hands that are merciful toward innocent blood. Now, this one's the abomination that I went into some detail about 4 years ago, when, of course, the other men handled the other six. Now, we know that God places high value on blood because it's how he, and only he, can give life to all creatures. And because blood is so precious to God, the shedding of it, the taking of life that he has given, should never be easy or pleasurable for the person doing it. It should only be done out of life necessity and as God requires it. Now, we know from Genesis chapter 4 that blood is the only acceptable sacrifice for the atonement of sin. You know, if we remember from Genesis chapter 4, verse 4, Abel sacrificed the firstlings of his flock and the fat thereof, which meant that he had to kill them. So Abel, I mean, not Cain, but Abel, is the first human that Scripture records as having killed something that had been alive. We know that God killed a sheep to make a cloak for Adam and Eve's nakedness. But the first human that killed something was Abel. And this would have been hard for Abel to do, because as one of only perhaps 5 to 6 people who were living on planet Earth at the time, I mean, we know we had Adam and Eve, we know we had Cain and Abel, and we know at a minimum that we had Cain's wife, because he must have taken her to the land of Nod. But there were only 5 or 6 people living on planet Earth at the time. And so that meant Abel probably loved and cared for these creatures since they were born. I mean, they weren't killing animals for meat at that point. They were just using the wool and the milk and things that didn't require them to kill the animals. So Abel probably killed whatever animal it was that he sacrificed, probably sheep. He probably did it as quickly and mercifully as he could to minimize the suffering. So God would have respected Abel's sacrifice because of Abel feeling great cost to himself in making it. Because an actual sacrifice offering, it should hurt to make the sacrifice. But as we know, Cain only offered fruit of the ground, which I imagine, having been a big basket of vegetables he had planted and cultivated and harvested. Or anybody here look at Babylon Bee on Facebook? They had one yesterday where they suggested that Cain had offered God a basket of kale. And it's like, you know, no wonder he rejected that offering. It was kale, you know. But the point being, you know, this was Cain's handiwork. Cain was proud of having planted and cultivated and harvested these crops. And so he was proud to give God that basket of vegetables, which meant he didn't feel the sense of sacrifice and loss that Abel felt with his offering. So God didn't respect Cain's offering, but instructed him how he could do better next time. Okay? You know, as he said in Genesis chapter 4, verse 7, if thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. I mean, he told him what he needed to do. You know, make a better offering next time. But rather than being humble, as he should have been, and taking God's loving reproof and correction to heart and applying it in a constructive way, in his envy and anger, Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and committed history's first murder. And then when God, obviously knowing full well what had happened, asked Cain, "Where is Abel, thy brother?" He further separated from himself from God with his little snarky and lying reply of, "I know not, am I my brother's keeper?" So as a result of that, God cursed Cain and banished him from what the Bible says is the face of the earth, which really means that area immediately around Eden. And then ultimately, as we know, Cain's entire lineage got destroyed by the flood, and only Noah and his family, descendants of Seth, Abel's replacement, plus all the animals they loaded onto the ark, it was only them that got spared from that destruction. So very early in the Bible, we see both Cain and Abel killing, but then God favoring Abel and blessing him because he was humble and honest and merciful in his taking of innocent blood, but cursed Cain because he was proud, lying, and murderous. So clearly we need to be like Abel and not like Cain. Moving on now to number four, a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations versus a heart that consistently seeks obedience to God. Now, that Hebrew word translated heart means inner man, means the deepest part of the soul, the moral character of a human being, which of course lives in the brain, where all of our thoughts and feelings and memories and attitudes and decision-making abilities exist. As Pastor Q has told us many times, God gave us our brains, and he expects us to use them. But like any gift from God, we can use them for good. We can use them for his purposes. We can use them for his glory, or we can use them for evil. We can use them for our own selfish purposes and for our own glory. And we should never forget that while we live in this world with our old sin natures, the capacity for both good and evil are always present within each of us. Romans 7:21, Paul tells us, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. He's saying that even as a saved person, and despite the fact that I only want to do good, evil still exists within me. He's not just talking about the world around me. In fact, he's not talking about the world around him. He's talking about it's in me. Now, regardless of whatever Satan and the world may be doing on the outside to tempt and influence us, on the inside, we remain fully capable of lusting, of craving, and applying our fleshly minds to all sorts of evil without Satan or anything in the world having to even lift a finger. We're completely capable of evil all on our own. Now, the way that we counter this is to follow Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, and trust in the Lord with all our hearts and lean not into our own understanding. In all our ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct our paths. Instead of looking at the wall to visualize Satan and look at him and saying, I see what you're doing. You're not going to fool me. Which I can't think of a more wicked imagination than to imagine Satan. Okay? But we need to be looking in the mirror. Look in the mirror. And we need to be listening to that indwelling Holy Spirit when he convicts us of our sin. You know, when he says to me, Don, I know what you're doing. You're not fooling me. God's not fooled. He's not. God is not fooled. God is not mocked. We need to be listening to God the Holy Spirit whenever he convicts us of our sin. And we need to remember 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not grievous. It's just going to be easier. And we're going to be so much better off submitting ourselves to God and obeying him. You know, do it early, don't do it late. We need to live our lives the way he wants us to live rather than being hard-headed and experimenting with whatever alternatives that our wicked imaginations might come up with. And Lord knows there's already plenty of people in the world doing that today. So why join in with an experiment that is clearly failing and has nothing but the lake of fire at the end of it? So moving on now to number five, feet that be swift in running to mischief versus feet that stay away from trouble. Dovetailing in with that last point, what we're talking about here is not allowing ourselves to be influenced by the mischief in the world around us and join in with all those things we know from the Bible to be wrong. But unfortunately, the influences of the world, the province of Satan that we live in but we're not of, we need to be actively separating ourselves from that rather than joining in with it. Spending time each day in personal study of God's word and applying it in our lives, and especially attending a good local church with accurate Bible teaching, where we can also have the fellowship of like-minded believers who can come alongside us and help keep us on the narrow path and out of the ditches. These are the best ways for us as saved people to stay out of trouble. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25 commands us to consider one another, to provoke unto love and to good works. Forsaking not the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, as the manner of is of those who think they can stay close to God without ever going to church, when they actually can't. You know, this is where you stay close to God, when you're with like-minded believers in a good local church, wherever two or more gather in His name. That's where the Lord is. But exhorting, encouraging one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching, as we see the rapture drawing near, and it's drawing nearer every day. As like-minded believers, we've got to stick together, because individually, we're not strong enough to consistently stand against all the temptations of this world. Moving on now to number 6. We're getting close to the end. A false witness that speaketh lies, which is a witness who makes false accusations, versus a true witness who gives accurate testimony. Now, this is essentially the 9th commandment from the book of Exodus chapter 20, verse 16. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor, in the sense of you shall never give false witness or in the sense of never give false testimony or make a false accusation against someone in a judicial setting. God hates false testimony being given or a false accusation being made, because it can completely wreck the life of an innocent person, possibly even lead to his death if he's wrongly convicted of a capital crime based on that false testimony. God hates false accusations against innocent people so much that in the Mosaic Law, specifically Deuteronomy chapter 19, verses 18 and 19, he instructs judges to make diligent inquisition, and behold, if the witness be a false witness and hath testified falsely against his brother, then shall ye do unto him as he had thought to have done unto his brother. So shalt thou put the evil away from among you. I mean, we're not under the law anymore, obviously, but I think we're under God's principles. And that's God's principle right there. In the book of Esther, although not directly under the Mosaic Law, but ordered by the Persian king Ahasuerus on behalf of his Jewish wife Esther, we see exactly this happens to Haman after he falsely accused Mordecai, but ended up being hung himself on the very gallows he had built for hanging Mordecai. So God's given us an illustration of that exact principle of someone being hoisted on his own petard, being the victim of his own prideful plans. You just imagine if every false accuser were potentially under such jeopardy in our country today. Probably see a lot less of the sorts of things we've seen attempted against innocent people in recent years. Things attempted against churches, against Christian people, for example. What God wants from us is for our testimony in all settings, but especially in a judicial setting where a person's life, liberty, or at least reputation may be in jeopardy, to always be true and accurate. You know, that oath that you take, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help us God. Because Proverbs 19:5 says that a false witness shall not be unpunished, and he that speaketh lies shall not escape. You know, give false witness as a saved person, God will chastise you. Do it as an unsaved person, and you don't repent and confess and make things right with the person you've harmed and become genuinely saved before you die or the rapture happens. Of course, if you're still alive after the rapture happens, I suppose there still might be some opportunity to be saved, but generally that's for Israel. But if you don't become genuinely saved, you will be judged at the great white throne, and you will spend eternity in the lake of fire. Finally, we've made it to number 7. He that soweth discord among brethren versus he that strives to make peace and promote unity within the church. Those Hebrew words that are translated as he that soweth discord literally mean he that lets loose strife. It's sort of in the sense of loosing an arrow. You know, you loose an arrow into a bunch of people, you're going to cause some problems, right? You're going to cause some damage, some harm. So we're talking about a troublemaker. We're talking about someone who causes or stirs up conflicts and divisions within the local church body. God hates troublemaking in churches because it tears apart what Jesus shed his blood on the cross to build. It tears apart the thing that Jesus built and paid for with his own blood. And troublemakers tend to do their damage by misusing their tongues, by running their mouths, saying things that harm the church's fellowship rather than, you know, they're destroying, causing harm rather than edifying, rather than strengthening the church. In the book of James, chapter number 3, every single verse in that chapter talks about some aspect of the power of the tongue to do both good and evil in the church today, or in the church, the local church body. I'm not going to go through that whole chapter, but James first discusses the ability of masters, meaning teachers, or we can think of them as pastor teachers, but I think the word generally means teachers. You know, we know that he said in verse 1, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. He's saying teachers have the capacity to do a lot of damage, and therefore they're subject to greater chastisement as a result of their use of their tongues. Okay, but verse number 2 goes on to say that the teacher, the pastor in a church, has the ability to bridle the whole body. Okay, a teacher in a church, a pastor, is the chief teacher in a church. He has the power with his tongue to control the whole church. And then it goes on to say, behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. So a pastor teacher, can control a church, even change its direction, potentially in a bad way through false doctrine, just by the power of his tongue. So, as we know, the pulpit committee's got a search going on for the man that God would have to be our next pastor. So it's the job of the pulpit committee to carefully vet applicants and make sure that whatever candidate it brings forth is the man that God would have as the most powerful tongue in this church, the position in this church that has the most power to control and change its direction. But then James goes on to talk more generally about the tongue being a little member that boasteth great things. You know, James is saying it's little, but it sure has a lot of power. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body. And we're speaking not just of the individual person there. We're speaking about the collective body, the whole church. The tongue has the potential to do great damage to a local church, even to destroy it. Now, last time I checked, everyone in our church has a tongue. And except for little Aces, which, Lord willing, that'll change soon enough. I mean, I've got a little one that's talking up a storm, and of course, little Liam's a month behind Asa, but all of them are going to talk. So it's not just the pastor, but all of us who have these little fires that can kindle great destruction. The tongue is powerful, and meekness, which is a fruit of the Spirit, produced in genuinely saved people, according to Galatians 5, is power under control. So as saved people, we need to control that great power of our tongues. And I think the specific idea here is that we need to be careful with gossiping. Now, most of the people in this church are involved in some form of ministry. And because ministries involve serving people, sensitive things are often learned that could embarrass those people that we're ministering to, and more generally cause discord in the church if they got gossiped about. Now, this is especially true, of course, for the pastor. People seek his counsel. I've sought his counsel before on things. We confide things in him and expect them to remain in confidence, not generally talked about. It's also true for the deacons and for offices like treasurer, where personally sensitive information, like tithing records, is handled. It's also true for the pulpit committee, which has been taking applications from men with current ministries that could be damaged by information leaking back to their ministries, to their churches, potentially causing discord not just in our church, but in those other churches too. But even in ministries like the nursery and the children's church, things get learned about the little ones that don't need to be gossiped about. Or the ladies who clean the missionary apartment after we've had guests staying down there. You know, you can imagine all sorts of things being found in the trash that don't need to be gossiped about. And even someone without a specific ministry in the church may observe or come to suspect wrongdoing by someone on staff or by someone else with a ministry. Now, the right thing to do there, you know, the pastor is in charge of all the ministries in the church, so the thing to do there is to discreetly report the suspicion to the pastor, usually. But if it's a wrongdoing that involves the pastor, then you report that to a deacon so that it can be discreetly investigated, and then if found to be true, taken to the church or to law enforcement if it's a criminal thing. It shouldn't be buried, but it needs to be handled carefully and appropriately. But to gossip about it just fans the flames and makes everything worse. And then if that gossip turns out to be untrue, it's now false witness. It's now two things that God hates to see in his people. And I'll just add that for each person in our church learning something sensitive, there's also usually a spouse that's learning it. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 6, Jesus says that husband and wife are no more twain but one flesh. What one knows, the other probably does too. And that's the way our church That's the way we believe it's supposed to be, right? We don't see a problem with that. Proverbs 31:11 says that spouses should safely trust in each other. As Pastor Q said, you know, I mean, obviously the verse is saying that the husband doth safely trust in her, his wife, but as Pastor Q taught us on Mother's Day, the reverse is also true. The wife needs to be able to safely trust in the husband. So spouses have two reasons not to gossip, because it can sow discord in two institutions of God, the church and the marriage. So let's all keep control of our tongues, you know, these little fires that can devastate God's institutions if not used with discretion and care. And just paraphrasing the end of James chapter 3, we need to use our tongues instead to reduce envy and strife, to reduce confusion and evil work, and to make peace rather than sow discord. And that's where we'll end our discussion tonight of these seven things God really hates that we all have within ourselves. All of us have these things in us. So let's don't lie to ourselves and believe otherwise. Let's be aware of them every day and work every day the rest of our lives to mortify them, subdue them as best we can through the daily study and application of God's word. I hope this has all been helpful and instructive to you. I'm sorry it's been a little bit long, but I gave seven sermons. So let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather in your house and be fed from your word. I pray, Lord, that I've shared these things in your word, that I pray that I've shared them accurately with our folks here tonight, and I pray that our folks will take the lessons away that you would have us take away, and that we would apply them in our lives and as well as with one another here in the church to strengthen this church, to edify this body. And Lord, I would just ask your blessing also on the prayer time to follow. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.